We're going to begin our study in the book of Jude. This letter was not written by the Beatles, but by Judas, the half-brother of Jesus our Lord. It was a personal letter, and it was most likely written from the city of Jerusalem to one or more of the churches that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Jude lived at a time when Christianity was under severe political attack from Rome and aggressive spiritual infiltration from Gnostic-like apostates who sowed the seed for a gigantic harvest of doctrinal error. Jude had originally intended to write his audience a message based on the believer's common salvation, but as he began to write, the Holy Spirit got a hold of him and moved him to instead compose a message that they should contend earnestly for the faith. This was because the Gnostic apostasy was beginning to spread throughout the church. Thus, Jude called the church to fight in the midst of intense spiritual warfare for the truth. And I think if the truth be known, he's calling us to do it too, because, wow, there's a lot of stuff and heresy in the church today that we need to fight against. Gnosticism originated from the religious intellectuals of the day. It was very elitist. To understand Gnosticism, you had to be initiated into its hidden knowledge. Gnostics believe that with all the intellectual speculation connected to this belief system, it was quite beyond the mental grasp of ordinary people. And it was only for a chosen few, the elite of the church. The danger of Gnosticism was not only intellectual, it had serious moral and ethical consequences. We must remember that its basic belief was that matter was essentially evil and spirit alone was good. And that belief issued in two opposite results. They reasoned that if matter is evil, hey, then the body's evil. And the body must be despised and held down. Therefore, Gnosticism could and did manifest itself in a rigid asceticism. It forbade men to marry, for the instincts of the body were to be suppressed. It laid down strict food laws, for the needs of the body must, as far as possible, be eliminated. So we find that in the other pastoral letters, they speak to those who forbid to marry and those who command others that they must abstain from certain meats and other dietary restrictions. But Gnosticism could also be manifested in precisely the opposite ethical belief. If the body is evil, again they reason, it doesn't matter what a man does with it. Therefore, let him sate his appetites. These things are of no importance. Therefore, a man can use his body in the most licentious way, and it makes no difference. So the pastoral letters also speak of those who lead away weak women until they are laden with sin and the victims of all kinds of lust. And I'll add, it's not just the women either. It was the guys. And guess which form of Gnosticism was more popular? The one that forbade you from doing stuff, or the one that said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die? Gnosticism also had its effect on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. If matter was altogether evil, and if Jesus was the Son of God, then Jesus could not have had a flesh and blood body. He must have been a spiritual phantom. So the Gnostics said that when Jesus walked, he left no footprints on the ground. This, of course, completely removed Jesus from humanity and made it impossible for him to be the Savior of men. As the scriptures state, it was to be a man who was going to be the Savior. It was going to be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. So the Messiah had to be a man. It was to meet this Gnostic doctrine that the Apostle John, in his epistles, insisted on the flesh and blood body of Jesus. Remember, he said, we held him, we beheld him, we ate with him, we walked with him. They suffered with him and rejoiced with him. And Jesus saves men in the body of his flesh. Let's look at Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The writer's name is literally Judas, but it's translated as Jude to differentiate him from Judas Iscariot and the other men in the New Testament. I think there's six others named Judas. He was a brother of James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jude and James were both half-brothers of Jesus. It's interesting that all the brothers of Jesus, including Jude and James, rejected Jesus during his lifetime, but came to believe in him only after his resurrection. Now, I can kind of sympathize with Jude and James. Imagine how tough it would be to grow up with an older brother that's always right, and like Mary Poppins, perfect in every way. Can you imagine having to listen to those stories over and over and over about his birth and the angels and the shepherds? Oh, must have been tiring. And then on top of that, they had to believe he was God incarnate? That'd be a tough pill to swallow. But with the undeniable events of Jesus' resurrection and the illumination of the scriptures, they did finally come to believe in him. Notice that Jude didn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus, which he could have, but instead as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. This shows his humility, as he was not claiming anything special about himself, merely because he was related to Jesus by the flesh. As Guzik put it, without a doubt, Jude valued the fact that Jesus was his half-brother, eventually, and that he grew up in the same household as Jesus, but even more valuable to him was his new relationship with Jesus. To Jude, the blood of the cross that saved him was more important than the family blood in his veins that related him to Jesus. So he identifies himself as a bondslave of Jesus, stressing the importance of the spiritual relationship with Christ over the mere physical relationship. Jude's message is addressed to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This letter is not evangelistic in nature, but it's addressed to believers and discusses things that they need to hear. Brothers and sisters, as I said before, I want you to realize that kept in Jesus is us too. And the message of this letter is vitally important to us in which the time we live and the state of the church. In verse 2, Jude continues, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. To Jude, it was not enough to have mercy, grace, and peace added to the Christian's life. He wanted it multiplied. This mercy, peace, and love is only possible through belief in the gospel. Through the mercy of God, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And by the grace of God, he calls all mankind to believe in the gospel. As the scriptures say, whosoever believes will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And because of believing, the peace of God will guard the heart of the Christian. In verse 3, Jude gives us the reason that he wrote the letter. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude's original purpose in writing was to discuss with believers their common salvation. But as he began to write, the Holy Spirit inspired him to compose a totally different kind of letter. Concerning our common salvation means that all believers come to the Lord in the same way, regardless of your race, sex, whether you're rich or poor, saint or a villain, we all have to come to Christ in the same way. Namely, that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ and not of works. We can add nothing to it. Spurgeon said, an individual Christian may not know it, understand it, or benefit by it, but to be a Christian is to be part of a community. To be a Christian means you stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of Christians who have gone on before you. We stand with strong Christians and weak Christians, brave Christians and cowardly Christians, old Christians and young Christians. We are part of an invisible mighty army that spans back through the ages and generations. Jude did not expound on his original intent to write of our common salvation. Instead, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude composed this letter that we're studying today. It's essentially a sermon. Jude preaches against the dangerous practices and doctrines that put the gospel of Jesus Christ in peril. These were serious issues, and Jude dealt with them seriously. We should be happy that Jude was sensitive to the Holy Spirit here. What might have only been a letter for a Christian leader to a particular church instead became a precious instrument inspired by the Holy Spirit and valued as a warning in these last days as apostasy runs rampant in the church. Jude exhorted the believers of his day to contend earnestly for the faith. This was the great need in Jude's time, and his message is just as relevant to us today. To contend means to give great effort or to agonize over a task through hard work. A commentator said, "We contend earnestly for the faith because it's valuable." If you walk into an art gallery and there are no guards and no sort of security system, you could draw the conclusion that there's nothing very valuable there. Valuables are protected. Worthless things are not. The Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ are valuable beyond measure. They are worth more than all the silver, gold, riches, good times in the world. As Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You know, even if you did have it, how long are you going to keep it? An eternity is an awful long time. The Holy Spirit, through Jude, is calling all Christians throughout history to contend earnestly for the faith, which was handed down to us by the prophets, apostles, and Christians who preceded us. How are we as Christians to contend for the faith? First, our lives are a witness, and we must be sure that we're walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Your actions speak louder than your words. If you say one thing and do another, nobody's going to listen to you when you speak to them about God and righteousness. You give a positive witness when your walk supports your talk. You support your pastor. You hang out with other believers. You support the other believers. And you give credit to God for your changed life. It's not of us, none of this. It's of God. What's this faith that we're to contend for? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was crucified, buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You know, there's a lot written in between the lines on those two purposes. When it says according to the Scriptures, that means none of this stuff just happened. This stuff was predicted by God in excruciating detail, and it's in the Scriptures. So when it says you believe in according to the Scriptures, it just doesn't mean you believe Jesus existed, he died, and he rose, and hey, I'm good to go. You know, there's a lot more meat there that we can delve into for the rest of our life and never finish. This faith was delivered once for all to the saints. As Erdman said, once means that the faith was delivered one time and doesn't need to be delivered again. Of course, we distribute this truth again and again, like I just did, but it was delivered by God to the world through the apostles, the prophets, once, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. God may speak today, but never in the authoritative way that he spoke through the first apostles and prophets as recorded in the New Testament. There is no other gospel. There will be none. There's no hidden truth that we don't know about. Its content will be more fully understood. Its implications will be developed. Its predictions will be fulfilled, but it will never be supplemented, as the Mormons try to do with the Book of Mormon, or succeeded, or supplanted. For all means that it's a universal faith. The true faith is not like a Chinese restaurant where you take one from column one, one from column two, and with three you get egg roll. You can't choose what you want. The gospel, as with the Bible itself, is a package deal. You don't have the option to pick and choose according to your personal beliefs, desires, and feelings. Either the whole Bible is true or none of it's true. Who has the wisdom to decide what's the truth and what is not based on our likes, desires, and feelings? But the sad fact remains that most people want to believe in the faith that they make up as they go along and decide for themselves what is right for them. More people believe in the faith that is my heart than the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Look at verse 4, please. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice that some men had crept into the church unnoticed. That's what made them so dangerous. They didn't have a sign around their neck saying, false teacher, false prophet, and they appeared as genuine Christians, but they were not. The scriptures say, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their deeds. These men who crept into the church came unknown by men, but God knew them, and their fate is sealed. Their die is cast. The Lord's not wringing his hands in heaven, worrying about those who deceive others through their teaching and through their lifestyles. They're going to be in the church. They were there in the beginning, and they're there today. They may be hidden to some believers, but as far as God is concerned, their condemnation was marked out long ago. Their judgment is assured. The truth will win out. Our responsibility is to be on the side with the truth. And how do you know what's the truth? It's the Word. You must be a studier of the Word of God so you know what truth is. These false teachers were turning the grace of God into licentiousness and lewdness, using the grace of God as an excuse and a license to sin. It can be dangerous to preach grace. The scriptures teach that the human heart is desperately wicked, and some will be attracted to the twisting of scripture so that they can be free to practice the evil within their own hearts. And I say that, and I can look in a mirror too. You know, we all have the propensity toward evil. We're twisted. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells us, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. From Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Because these guys were teaching, said, hey, it's okay, we're under the grace, you know. They were preaching, and even some today preach cheap grace. Yes, we are under the grace of God. If we sin, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us and forgive us from that sin. But that does not give you an excuse to sin. We're all going to fall, but if you feel like, hey, we're under the grace, so you feel that you can be more free to sin, then you better examine yourself, because the truth may not be in you. This perversion of the grace of God is one of the hallmarks of Gnosticism. I stated earlier that one of the tenets of Gnosticism was that matter was essentially evil, and the spirit of alone was good. If the body is evil, it doesn't matter what a man does with it. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. These things are of no importance. Therefore, a man can use his body in the most licentious way, and it makes no difference. So these men lead away weak women until they are laden with sin and the victim of all kinds of lusts. And I said they, it's the men and the women. I'm not putting down women. That's just what the scriptures say, so I'm quoting the scripture. These certain men also deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They do this by refusing to recognize who Jesus said he was, and therefore they also deny who God the Father is also. The Gnostics, again, reason that matter was evil, and if Jesus was the Son of God, then Jesus couldn't have had a flesh and blood body. He must have been a spiritual phantom. This made it impossible for Jesus, as I stated before, to be our Savior. And as John countered, hey, Jesus was real. He had a flesh and blood body. He died. He had a body. We touched him. We felt him. So, I spoke pretty much about Gnosticism. What is it to do with us in our modern enlightened day? Everything. It seems that Satan never comes up with anything new. He just repackages the old lies that have worked so well. He knows us. He knows what works and what doesn't work. He's had thousands of years to practice. There's nothing new. It's the same old stuff. We've had some recent examples of those practicing Gnostic-like beliefs in our own fellowship. Some have been ensnared by the Hebrew Roots movement. They want to add works to the gospel by insisting that Jewish dietary laws be followed and also following other Jewish Old Testament restrictions. They believe that's necessary to study the scriptures and the Greek and Hebrew languages to receive the deeper understanding hidden within them. Now, I don't know about you, but I could study Hebrew and Greek now earnestly till the cows come home, and I'm not going to be as good as the guys who translated our scriptures. There's no way. So I'm going with the proven translations, and I don't need to read the scriptures in Hebrew and Greek to get some hidden knowledge from them. Now, if that's your thing and you want to do that, that's fine, you know, but I think you're going to find that the people who translated the Bible in the first place, the trusted translations, are accurate. All this, they believe, will make them closer to God and more pleasing in his sight. The followers of this heresy have sown seeds of confusion and division in our own fellowship of believers, and it's resulted in several members have left, and some have been asked to leave from our fellowship. As were the Gnostics, they are elitists who think they're a part of a tiny minority that have the truth hidden, the true hidden knowledge, and that everyone else is mistaken or deceived. They believe that this hidden knowledge is contained in the scriptures, but it's only revealed to the elite few who study in the original languages or follow a certain teacher. Several of our congregation have followed this teaching of men, which is actually the doctrine of demons. They have denied the truth of large sections of the scriptures and rejected many teachings of the Apostle Paul and others who do not agree with their pernicious doctrine. Even when confronted with the scriptures, we did it to these people. You know, black and white, the scriptures say this, and they believe this, and they just wanted to believe that. I mean, what can you do with that? Others in our fellowship have become entangled in the false teachings of Shepherd's Chapel. Following a teacher who directly contradicts the Holy Scriptures concerning end times events, the rapture, the nation of Israel, even going so far as to believe that anyone who believes in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church will be present on the earth during the tribulation period, and they will perish because they're going to think that the Antichrist is the return of Jesus and worship him. That doesn't even make sense. With what you know, are you going to be, even if they were right, would you worship the Antichrist? You would know. You know, what would make you worship him? It's foolishness. They believe that only they are saved and are part of the 144,000 sealed for salvation in the book of Revelation chapter 7. Another problem with this is that Revelation clearly states that the 144,000 are all Jewish men. Sorry, girls. And even reveals that they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Shepherd's Chapel also teaches the serpent seed heresy, where they say that Satan himself had sexual relations with Eve and Cain was their offspring. Now, I just read Genesis, that chapter, the other day, and it says that Adam had relations with his wife Eve and they had Cain. Now, what can you say? When confronted with their error, these people have refused to believe the scriptures, instead believing what amounts to fairy tales, as the scriptures said they would, and they're tickling their ears. It's tragic and grieving. So, brothers and sisters, you can see how important it is to contend for the faith and how we today face the same problems that concern Jude, even in our own fellowship. And we're getting a good word preached to us every time Pastor Joe comes up here. It still happens. Jude next shows us three examples from Jewish history of how God will be certain to render judgment upon those who are rebellious, like these men who have crept in unaware. They're not unaware by God. In verse 5, Jude tells us, "Now I desire to remind you, though you already know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Jude's now reminding the believers something that they all knew, but they needed to hear it again. Just like when Pastor Joe and I, you know, we say the same things over and over again because we need to hear it. And you heard it, but you need to hear it again. The lesson this time is from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. It was that the nation of Israel started out well when God delivered them from the Egyptian captivity, but faltered when it came to time to enter the promised land. We know the story, just like they did. They sent out spies to scout the land and its inhabitants, but all the spies except Joshua and Caleb gave a fearful report saying, "Hey, the land is great. The land's wonderful. But it's a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." Can you imagine, you know, being one of these guys? You know, maybe stood by maybe this tall, you know. And the Giants are probably like, can you imagine a whole army of Shaquille O'Neals? You know, somebody like that. Big, huge guys that are 6'5", 7 feet tall and muscle-bound. That'd be fearful. So, in a way, I can kind of relate to them, being honest. This report caused the people to rebel against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be plundered. wouldn't it have been better for us if we just returned back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now, the Lord was filled with indignation at this rebellion of the people who had witnessed his great and awesome power as he delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. You know, can you imagine seeing the Red Sea part and being part of that? You know, you're not going to forget that event. And these people turn like this. It's crazy, but, you know, we all have that capability within us. And the Lord told Moses, I'll smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I'll make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. We all know the story. Moses interceded for the people, and God relented on this judgment. Nevertheless, God said, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of these who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so it will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Wow, can you imagine? All the men 20 years old and older were going to die, except for Caleb. And turns out Joshua too, because they were two of the spies, but they gave a good report. They says, yeah, they're big, but let's go get them. Surely you shall not come into land which I swore to you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt for a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. This example gives us two lessons. First, it assures us that the certain men causing the trouble will certainly be judged, even though they may have started out well in their walk with God. Jude says, the certain men might have started out well, but so did the children of Israel, and God afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Secondly, it warns us that we also must follow Jesus to the end and never be among those who did not believe. The final test of our Christianity is endurance. Some start the race, but never finish it. Remember the parable of the soils told by Jesus in Matthew 13. Remember the different kinds of soil? You know, a lot of people start out, ooh, I'm a Christian, but, you know, they end up falling away after a time. It's only the seed that falls in the good soil that endures to the end that is going to be saved. We must abide in Christ. The second example of God's judgment is from verse 6 of Jude, and this is a strange one. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, what's that all about? Here Jude recalls the outrageous angelic rebellion and sin that is detailed for us in Genesis chapter 6. When Satan rebelled against God, the scriptures tell us 1/3 of the angels followed him. These fallen angels have become the principalities and powers and the demons. Satan and his fallen angels have schemed throughout human history to thwart the plan of God for the salvation of humanity. During the days of Noah, these fallen angels did something so terrible that the punishment of God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man is detailed. There God reveals that it will be the seed of the woman, a man, who will bring about Satan's ultimate defeat. But Satan and his minions had devised a plan. In his scheming, he attempts to prevent this by polluting the human gene pool. Satan has some of the fallen angels forcefully mate with human females. Excuse me. And produce a natural human-demon hybrid beings. This is so that there would be no true, fully human men left, just half-breed hybrids. Turn to Genesis 6, where this story is revealed. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. Now the sons of God are the fallen angels, which will become clear. Whomever they chose, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These sons of God were fallen angels acting on Satan's orders. Notice that when the sons of God had relations with human females, their offspring were abnormal. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The result of these ungodly relations were a natural offspring called the Nephilim, or shining ones. They were of a huge physical stature. The scriptures called them giants and mighty men of renown. The Hebrew word used here refers to them being famous and legendary. It's as if the Bible is indicating that when the readers hear of legends of demigods, titans, or legendary heroes who are part God, that is this who these myths were referring to. You know, we've all heard like Greek mythology, these gods and goddesses that were half human, half God. You know, a lot of times legends have a basis in reality. You know, almost every single ancient culture has an ark story. Now, only the Jews got it right because God dictated it to Moses, and Moses wrote down it accurately. But all ancient civilizations had a story about the flood, you know, of legend. So a lot of this stuff that we consider totally fictional and made up, you know, it has some basis in fact. That's where these legends came from. These were hybrid men of superhuman ability and strength. In addition to causing violence and sin in the world, the Nephilim were also corrupting the human bloodline. They were mighty men in rebellion, and their sin knew no bounds. The genetic contagion spread among the human population until almost all were affected and infected. Then the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now when God, in the scripture, called Noah perfect in his generation, that word is also translated as genealogy. He was referring to the fact that Noah, his wife, and their three sons may have been the last purely human family on earth. This unnatural sexual union between fallen angels and men prompted an incredibly drastic judgment. What could have been worse? This incredibly drastic judgment of God, a global flood, wiping out all of mankind except for eight people. Jude tells us in verse 6, back in Jude again, that the fallen angels that took human wives, God has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Guzik describes the lessons learned from this judgment of God. By not keeping their proper place, these rebellious angels are now kept in chains. Their sinful pursuit of freedom put them in bondage. In the same way, those who insist on the freedom to do whatever they want are like these angels, bound with everlasting chains. True freedom comes from obedience. If angels cannot break the chain sins brought upon them, we are foolish to think that humans can break them. We can't set ourselves free from these chains, but we can only be set free by Jesus. We must remember that these angels who sinned with an unnatural sexual union are no longer active. With his radical judgment back in the days of Noah, God put an end to this kind of unnatural sexual union. This example assures us that certain men causing trouble will be judged, no matter what their spiritual status had been. These fallen angels at one time stood in the immediate, glorious presence of God right before him. They saw him. And now they're in everlasting chains. If God judged the angels who sinned, he will judge these certain men. Secondly, it warns us that we must also continue walking with Jesus. If the past spiritual experiences of these angels didn't guarantee their future, then neither does ours. We must keep walking and be on guard. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Look at verse 7 in Jude. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality," now that these are the angels, he's continuing this. He's saying that just as the angels sinned by going after strange flesh, likewise Sodom and Gomorrah. "And they went after strange flesh. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Sodom and Gomorrah were at one time blessed places to live. Genesis chapter 13 says that this land was like the garden of the Lord. Remember Abraham and his nephew Lot? They were both shepherds and their flocks were growing, and their servants started to fight over whose flocks got this spot and whose flocks got this flock. And Abraham said, "Hey," he says, "we can't live like this. We don't want any enmity between you and I or our servants. So look at the land. You decide which way you're going to go. If you go this way, I'll go that way. If you go that way, I'll go this way." And that's what Lot did. Lot looked out and he wanted the best. So he went towards Sodom and Gomorrah, because in those days, before God rained down the fire, it was awesome. They're like the garden of the Lord. "But the inhabitants had become exceedingly sinful and wicked." When we think of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality invariably comes to mind. But they were guilty of many other sins as well. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, and she and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." The account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is given to us in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the man turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, then you may arise early in the morning and go on your way." They said, however, "No, we're going to spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Hey, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien," they're talking about Lot, "and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both the small and the great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." These two men were angels of the Lord. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you're going to be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought him outside, one said, "Escape for your lives. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you're going to be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, because a disaster is going to overtake me and I'll die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's just a small town. Please let me escape there. Isn't it just a small little town? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. And even to this day, with all the archaeological excavating they've done, I see a story once in a while, as, oh, they think they might have found where it is. They think they might have found this or that, but these cities were just totally demolished, so that we can't even be sure where they were. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire from heaven, but that was not the full extent of their judgment. Jude tells us in verse 7 that their destruction was to be eternal, meaning that the inhabitants of these cities were to suffer eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, which is the fate that we all deserve, but we escape only through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, we aren't better than them. We may not have done evil and wickedness to the full extent that they did, but we deserve it just as much as they did. It's only by the grace of God that we escape. This example gives us two lessons. First, it assures us that the certain men causing trouble will be judged no matter how much they had been blessed in the past. And that gives me concern for my country. You know, look at our nation, our country, the United States, how we have been blessed. And look how we have recently, just with open arms, you know, latched on to homosexuality and all kinds of other perverse sexual things and gay marriage. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah were once wonderfully blessed but eventually suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, so it will be with these certain men. Secondly, it warns us that we also must continue walking with Jesus, as I said before. If the blessings of the past didn't guarantee their future spiritual state, then it doesn't guarantee ours either. What can I say concerning the acceptance and normalization of homosexuality that is currently taking place in both our country and the United States and the church throughout the world? It is sick. It is perverted, it's abnormal, and it's evil. God forbids homosexuality, calling it an abomination, a vile affection. It's unnatural, and he forbids it because it is against his natural order of a man and a woman in a union producing offspring after their kind. This is a pure lustful thing. It's not love. It's ruinous to body and soul. So God forbids it. God is not mocked. Judgment is coming just as it did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Our nation has been incredibly blessed by God, but by accepting homosexuality and the farce of so-called same-sex marriage or unions and the other sexual deviancies we're hearing about, trans this, trans that, oh God, ruining our children. We're heaping God's judgment upon ourselves. He's long-suffering, but it's a certainty that God will judge those who continue in this behavior or give their support to it. God does not hate homosexuals. He loves them. He loves them as he loves the closest saint to him. He doesn't hate homosexuals, but he offers acceptance and salvation to those who repent of their sin. So the homosexual, he needs to do what to be accepted by God? He needs to repent. How about us? What do we need to do? Repent. You know, we're no different. That's a gross sin, and it's got far-reaching consequences, but God loves them. But God hates the sin of homosexuality, which, as I said before, is an abomination in his sight. In closing, we need to take our witness and walk with the Lord very seriously. We should not be passive bystanders, content to just be going with the flow. I won't say anything about that. I don't want to get involved, you know. Examine everything in the light of God's word. Be a Berean. They were commended by Paul because they didn't just accept what Paul said because it was Paul. You know, nonetheless, it was Paul. Just as Pastor Joe and I myself say, do not accept anything we say lest you prove it by the word of God written in the word. Examine everything. Be a Berean. Read the word of the Lord so that you know what the truth is and what is pleasing to the Father. Fellowship with other believers. You know, and that's important. You know, a lot of people say, I don't need to go to church. Yeah, you do. It's not because you're punching your ticket or you're going to hell. It's because we need one another. We need one another's love, guidance, support. We need to know what's going on in each other's life so we can minister to one another, to our needs. It's our job. You know, God said you'll know the true Christian by his love, you know, and love is not just, oh, I love you. It's doing things. It's action. So support pastors and church leaders that are true to the word of God. Stay away from those who sow division or false doctrine. Don't let your desires or emotions or personal relationships blind you. You know, these people who have left us, we loved them. We love them still. But we separate ourselves from them for their sake so they may repent and be driven to repentance and come back to the truth of the word of God. And we are responsible to act that way. The scriptures inform us that's what we should do. It's not being loving to maintain those relationships when somebody walks away in heresy and false teaching. So don't let these relationships bind you, because what you're really doing is enabling them, and you're turning away from following God. And when those occasions arise in your life, contend earnestly for the faith. Don't back off. I went to a breakfast last week with my sister and brother-in-law, and oh my God, it was so uncomfortable. And they would see black, I would see white. You know, we are totally opposite because they're not Christians. They think they are, but they're not. And I'm not judging them. It's just, you know, Scripture says you'll know them by their works. They're staunch Democrats. They hate righteousness, things of righteousness. And it's grieving. I didn't just let it go. I said something, and it was uncomfortable. It was very uncomfortable. When those occasions arrive, contend earnestly for the faith. But don't be obnoxious about it, you know? Don't be arrogant and obnoxious about it, but you got to contend. You got to, for their sake, you know? You got to tell the truth. And hey, they may go to their death, not caring, not wanting to hear it, but, you know, we tried. We did all we could do. It's up to them. Everybody has their choice. Nobody, God sends no one to hell. You know, people say, oh, I can't believe in a God who's going to send people to hell. Well, God isn't sending them to hell. He did everything he could have to prevent it, and they chose to not want to believe. It's horrible. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a lot in what we covered today. Lord, we have to be honest with ourselves. We are just as guilty as all these people, the Israelites, what the angels did, what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did. It's only by your mercy and grace that we can stand before you. No, Lord, we can come boldly before you, not because of any righteousness of ourselves, but because of the righteousness that you have given us because of our belief in what you did, Lord Jesus, that complete price you paid. We can't thank you enough for it, Lord. We can't ever earn it by any work. We just must accept it as the free gift that it is. Oh, Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we bless and praise your name now and before your throne in the ages of eternity that you have promised us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.